Good. If the recording is started, let's get started. Shmuel Plaster coming at you live from my house here in Cincinnati, Ohio. My little fella, Amram, has got strep throat, so we're keeping him back. He saw the doctor today, and with God's help, Mr. Shem, he should feel better. The Almighty sent him a refuah shlema. He just took his first dose of medicine. He's taking a little nap. So he's off from school today. He's not quite his usual bouncy self. I'm here in the house, and I'm with you guys. We're going to spend the next hour looking at the Sefer, Ein Banim Smecha. Our shiur continues apace. We're going to dedicate today's class to the Refuah Shlema of Rabbi Chaim Zalman Baris, who is such a fine young man who's a Rebbe in the Yeshivas Lubavitch, Cincinnati. He's going through some really serious radiation, and we hope with God's help he should have Refuah Shlema. Last night, the entire community, Hasidim, Yeshivish, Modern Orthodox, everybody came out and davened in the very same minyan. Been living here for 11 years. I never saw that. So that was really truly something, and there was a neutral site. The Cincinnati Hebrew Day School, and everybody felt comfortable going in there. And in the schus of the unity that was shown, my prayer is that the Almighty should have rachmanis on him and give him a refuah shlema. Let's start on page 351, where it says on the right-hand side, in bold on the margin, there have always been opponents of the sacred cause. Rabbi Tachtel is going to continue to tell us about not only his own experiences of promoting Aliyah, but that of others and how everybody just gets drowned out or shut down. It really is an extremely touchy subject with Jewish people, because I guess if you're living in a certain place, you want to at least feel that where you're living is an acceptable, place to be living. It's painful to think that where you're living is not acceptable or that it's not optimal and that the Almighty expects better of you. And Rabbi Tachtel does definitely feel like that, that those of us who are in the gullus, in the diaspora, certainly have to pick up and move to Israel. If you want to go to Baruch Hu to send the Geula, send Mashiach, it seems that the primo way to do that would be to show Hashem that you want to be in Israel, because that's where we're hoping to be eventually anyway down the road when the Mashiach comes. So you might as well just show him the good faith now and go now. If you're going to go now, you'll show that that's where you really want to be and that you're not being forced out of your home as we've been forced out of various countries over the past, two millennia. And certainly in the past many centuries, going back to the medieval period, Jewish people were kicked out of England and then kicked out of Spain and just the worst. So if we go to Israel, Rabbi Tachtel says, that's our best way of showing God, this is where we want to be, in your holy land, and therefore bring the Geula now. And that's the thinking. And that's the book. That's the Sefer that we're looking at. So here we are. There have always been opponents of the sacred cause. Let's get started. I'll do the reading. 351. The incident in which I was deprived of performing a sacred service. Remember, about a week or two ago, he talked about how he had Yahrzeit and he wanted to daven for the Amid, because you really ought to, one should, leave the services, and it's a big nachas for the neshama up in heaven. And somebody said no to him, like the Gabbai said, no, you can't do that, Rabbi. And why? Oh, because somebody else also has some sort of Yahrzeit or Chiev or something. Now, that's if it's true, and that person is a member of the synagogue and he pays dues, and you don't because you're just a mere guest, well, okay, so then the member has priority. A guy pays money every single year for the privilege of being a member. Well, the membership buys him the ability to get up there and, take the podium. I get it. You lead the davening. But that wasn't even true. The fact of the matter was that guy, whoever that guy was given the honor, he also was not a full-fledged member. And so it was just a ruse, it was just a lie that they told Rabbi Tachtel. And, this guy's a member, you can't have the chiyuv. Meanwhile, that guy also wasn't a member. So he says, the incident in which I was deprived of performing a sacred service is nothing new. Such things already happened to our ancestors who devoted themselves to cherishing the land. Our mentor, the Kaftuva Ferach, who was one of the Tosafists, now this goes back 700-800 years. Our mentor, the Kaftuva Ferach, from the generation of the Rashba and the Rush, devoted, you know, he says, 27 years to the love of the land and its settlement. As he writes, I spent 22 years in the Galilee. Now, the footnote says that their version of the book, published in Yerushalayim in 1897, reads, I spent approximately 2 years, not 22 years. So, very Tachal quotes 22, but according to a version that's in print that came out late 1800s, it was only 2 years in the Galilee. But okay, I'm not here to quibble. 22 years. 2 years. Listen, it's not my... not my place to quibble about this or whatever, but we have differentiating sources over here. At all events, let's just say this. He spent meaningful time in the Galilee investigating and searching, and another 5 years in the lands of the rest of the tribes. I did not stop spying the land for even a moment. Blessed is he who gives assistance. And that's a quote from chapter 11. In the introduction to his work, the Kaftuva Ferach writes, quote, I will ignore the zealous ones who seek excuses to oppose me. I would be surprised if this generation is free of such phenomena, whether publicly and openly or secretly and privately. End quote. So who are the zealous ones who try to oppose him? They're living in Israel. They're obviously living in Israel. If they're back in Europe, how are they opposing him meaningfully? If he's in Israel and they're back in Europe, so how is their opposition anything... How is their opposition of any meaningful value? You can oppose me all you want, but if you're in Russia and I'm in America, how are you opposing me? I guess you could, but I mean, it's difficult to do it if you're that far away. Thus, he says, even then, even 700-800 years ago, some people stubbornly opposed the sacred and lofty endeavor of settling the land. They also opposed anyone who wrote about it, even if the author was the greatest gadol like the Kaftuva Ferach. Elsewhere, while discussing Beit Shan, he complains, the Kaftuva Ferach complains as follows, quote, there are newcomers here, supposedly knowledgeable people, who are dissuading the women and the simpletons from dwelling here. They say to them that this may not be Eretz Yisrael, but Chutz La'aretz. That's in his book in chapter 7, end quote. Thus, the Kaftuva Ferach complained that these people disrupted his task. He tried to inspire the masses to love the land, but these people opposed him and tried to make them despise it. So I imagine he's now back in Europe, and he's talking to people about settling the land, and he's got people who are newcomers. Now, it's hard to know who are the newcomers and where are they. Are they newcomers to the land of Israel? Yeah, I guess so. There are newcomers here, supposedly knowledgeable people, who are dissuading the women and the simpletons from dwelling here. They say to them that this may not be Eretz Yisrael, but Chutz La'aretz. So people are coming. Let me get this straight. I mean, the scenario is incredible. People are relocating to the Holy Land, and they go over to women and children. They say, this may not even be Israel where we are right now. So the people listening to that must be going, this is not Israel. Like, what else would you call it? I mean, where are you? I mean, is it Syria? I mean, is it Egypt? I mean, what exactly is part of this is not Israel? Now, I'm not sure exactly where they were, but I find it astonishing that Jewish people will relocate to some area in the general land of Israel area, and in their minds it may be Israel, so that they're keeping some sort of halacha, but they're telling other people that it's not Israel and that they should think about relocating. It's preposterous on many levels. It's either Israel or it's not. If it's Israel, what are you doing going over to somebody and telling him or her that it's not Israel? That's nutty. And if it's not Israel, then it's not Israel. Then what are you doing over there? And if it's not Israel by anybody's standards, then what are you thinking? I mean, you're trying to get people to leave because it's not Israel. You're telling people, listen, this is not Israel. Leave now. It's not worth your staying here. Oh, my goodness. But in their minds, it is Israel. They're trying to maybe lie to these people, telling them that it's not Israel. What are you doing to poor people? I mean, the whole thing is so ridiculous. It's just, I can't believe that people did that 800 years ago. That what Jewish people did? And meanwhile, right in my notes over here, the Crusaders weren't exactly thinking like that. The Crusaders, they said, on to the Holy Land. And when they got to the Holy Land, they killed Jews. And I'm thinking now, wait a second. I'm not going to say it. But they showed a tremendous amount of love and respect for the Holy Land. They traveled all that way from Europe. They got to the Holy Land. When they got there, they said, this is the Holy Land, and it's ours. And they were confronted by some Jewish people who were trying to talk other Jewish people out of living in Israel because they didn't want them living in Israel for some crazy reason. And the whole thing is just boggling my mind. I mean, on every level, it's craziness. It's either Israel or it's not. If it's not, leave people alone and leave them alone. If it is Israel, leave them alone because the mother shall leave them alone. Wherever they're living, leave them alone. Oh, my goodness. Meanwhile, here come the Crusaders, and they want to live in Israel. And other Jews are telling other Jews to not live in Israel. Have you ever heard anything so ridiculous? I mean, truly outrageous. I'm going to just make a notation of that. Dissuading women and children. I mean, it's just unbelievable. It just is. Thus, he complained that they disrupted his task. He tried to inspire the masses to love the land, but these people opposed him. They tried to make them despise it. They tried to make other Jewish people despise it. Incredible. On to page 352. Top 352. Here we go. I found the same thing in the introduction to Mitzvahs Yeshivas Eretz Yisrael by the great Gaon, our master and teacher, Bayona Dov Blumberg of Dvinsk. This booklet was printed in Vilna in the American year 1898 with the approbations of the Gedolim of his generation. He was an ordinary man, a lumber merchant. What? A minute ago, I can't figure this out. Three lines above, he's telling me the rabbi, Yona Dov Blumberg of Dvinsk was a great Gaon, his master and teacher. Then he says that this was written with approbations of Gedolim, so I'm even more impressed. Then he writes, he was an ordinary man, a lumber merchant. Who's he? Rabbi Blumberg, the great Gaon, was an ordinary man, a lumber merchant? Honestly, there's some sort of breakdown over here in the English, because I can't imagine that the Hebrew is this confusing. I don't have the Hebrew in front of me. But all events, what's written over here is, quote, he was an ordinary man, a lumber merchant, who wrote this wonderful book for the sake of heaven. I'm not sure how you reconcile the ideas of being a great Gaon, our master and teacher, with being an ordinary man, a lumber merchant. About me, you say, I'm an ordinary man, a lumber merchant. About Yona Dov Blumberg of Dvinsk, he's a great Gaon. And those concepts, ordinary man and great Gaon, don't seem to go together. I don't understand why that's written, but you know what? I got to keep moving on, and we all do. Here we go. He writes there as follows. Quote, I imagined that everyone agreed on this sacred issue and that none of my brethren in the house of Israel would think otherwise. To my astonishment, I saw that my thoughts were incorrect. For many of our brethren are very far from this viewpoint, meaning settling in Israel, the importance of living and settling in Israel. Many even have the audacity to widen their mouths and say unrepeatable things. More than once, I got into verbal arguments with these big mouths. And he puts those in quotes, big mouths. Logical reasoning does not affect them. Only the verbal staff, meaning harsh words like a stick, and contentious rebuke, that's the only thing that gets these people to behave themselves. When you slam them hard and put them in their place verbally, that's what they understand, and that's that, and that's what he did. And that's a quote from his book in the introduction on page 7. Look at the word aval in the Mitzvot Yeshivas Eretz Yisrael of Rabbi Blumberg. Writes Rabbi Teichtal about Rabbi Blumberg, that he, Rabbi Blumberg, also writes that more than once the hand of fate brought him into a discussion with those whom Hashem blessed with wealth and wisdom? When he, Rabbi Blumberg, heard their chatter, the chatter of these wealthy men, which would irritate any good-hearted person, he was unable to tolerate it, and his health suffered greatly from this. He cites Tanna de Melior, which states that this same sin prevailed in the era of the kings. Quote, the inferior scholar became jealous of the superior one and said to him, quote, even though you concur with the halacha and I do not, let your words be nullified and let mine be established, even if it destroys the entire world. End quote. Celio Rabba, chapter 6, subsection 9. He writes that incidents like this occurred throughout his journey on the path of the love of holiness. He constantly felt intense sorrow and bitterness, and sometimes even anger, pain, depression, and anguish. The mentor of the entire diaspora, the Gaon of Kutna, writes in his approbation to Rav Tzvi Hirsch Talish Sefer Drishas Tzion, quote, do not become disheartened nor discouraged by the words of the antagonists, for they speak out of ignorance. This shows that many people opposed him on this issue. Thus, last line of 352, thus I have demonstrated that there is nothing new under the sun. See the chapter 1, verse 9 in Koheles. Top of 353, there's nothing new under the sun, and that my lot is no worse than that of my predecessors, who were much greater than me. Now I will no longer be surprised at those who arrogantly oppose me because of my sacred task. None of this will dissuade me from my work, since I found assistance and support from our earlier and later rabbis. I will draw strength from the hope that there are also pure-hearted men who will say to me, well done, and who will encourage my work. I hope that they will recognize its great importance, because the klipa has grown so strong that it sways even the hearts of the tzaddikim to nullify this good, as I cited above in the name of the godly Kabbalist from Greiditz, Zichrono Livracha. Here's going to give us a slightly long footnote, but it's Limud HaTorah. Let's get right to it. A pasuk in Tehillim and some drushes. In the sermon I delivered here in the Linan HaTzedek Synagogue, I explain King David's statement in Tehillim, chapter 51, verses 20 and 21, do good in your favor to Zion. This is David and Melch speaking to Hashem. Do good in your favor to Tzion. Build the walls of Yerushalayim. Then you will desire sacrifices of righteousness, burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then bullocks will go up upon your altar. Psalm 51, verse 20, 21. This is difficult, he says. The Talmud asserts that Hashem is not impressed by big sacrifices. See the Gemara in Shavuos 15:8. Because whether one does a lot or a little, the important thing is to direct one's heart to the heavens. A Gemara in Brachos 5b. If so, what does the phrase, then bullocks will go up upon your altar, mean? It seems as if David wants to bribe God, as it were, with big sacrifices like bullocks. To answer this, I will preface with the words of our holy Rebbe of Lublin on the verse in Vayikra, with this shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering. That's Leviticus Vayikra 16, verse 3. Okay. With this shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering. It's well known that the Jewish nation's existence depended on the service of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, in the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, on the day of Yom Kippur. If he performed the service properly, the Jewish people ascended and succeeded in every possible way. However, if his service was blemished and unfit, God forbid, they descended. Wow, didn't get enough sleep last night, that's for sure. Okay. Therefore, Satan and his associates lay in wait to somehow blemish the high priest's service. The high priest had to gird his loins and strengthen himself in order to conquer the evil forces and prevent them from causing any damage to his work. He needed great strength for this. Okay? Wow. Now, it is well known that the strongest animal is a bullock. Thus, I mean, I thought maybe a rhino or a hippo, but listen, I'm not a master of the animal arts. He writes, now, it's well known that the strongest animal is a bullock. Thus, the verse states, quote, with this shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering. This means that Aaron had to come into the holy place with the strength of a young bullock in order to conquer the sin that crouches at the door, Pasuk in Bereishis, referring to the forces of evil, and tries to cause the tzaddik to fail at his task. I already explained that whenever individual Jews devoted themselves to raising Zion from the dust and building the land, they came up against opposition and many obstacles. Nevertheless, the complete Jew must strengthen his heart, as the Gaon of Kutna writes, quote, do not become disheartened nor discouraged by the words of the antagonists, for they speak out of ignorance. You must realize that this is Satan's doing, as the godly Gaon of Granitz writes. Satan's doing. Discouraging Jewish people from living in Israel is Masa Satan, the work of the Satan. Amazing thing. Thus, King David says, do good in your favor to Zion. Build the walls of Yerushalayim. When Hashem wants to build Zion and Yerushalayim, he arouses men to devote themselves to the task. At the same time, however, Satan sets up antagonists and obstacles to prevent it. When this happens, then the pasuk, here comes the pasuk, then you, God, will desire sacrifices of righteousness, burnt offerings, and whole complete offerings. Okay? Let me just repeat. When this happens, thus King David says, do good in your favor to Zion, build the walls of Yerushalayim. When Hashem wants to build Zion and Yerushalayim, he arouses men to devote themselves to this task. At the same time, however, Satan sets up antagonists and obstacles to prevent it. When this happens, here comes the next pasuk, then you, Hashem, will desire sacrifices of righteousness, burnt offering and whole burnt offering. That is to say, just like these offerings are completely burnt up on the altar, so too the ones who work to build the land must dedicate all their strengths, all their souls, and their entire lives to this task. Then bullocks will go up upon your altar. What does that mean? This means that they must strengthen themselves like a bullock to overcome all the obstacles and hindrances that stand in the way of the sacred task. For this task is important in Hashem's eyes as an altar. Then their toil will be considered as a burnt offering and as a whole burnt, or as a burnt offering and as a whole burnt offering. Amen. V'cheni yiratzo, may the Almighty allow us to be strong, go up to Israel, rebuild the land, resettle it. It's Gans Klal Yisrael. Here we go, page 354 on the very top, where it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Here we go, top 354. Paragraph Nunbeis. In the second edition of Shimru Mishpat, the brilliant Kabbalist Rabbi Akiva Yosef, author of the Lev HaIvri, recounts the following incident. Quote, while I was involved in the matter of settling Eretz Yisrael, to find a place for Hashem in the land, a habitation for the Mighty One of Yaakov, I traversed the borders of Eretz Yisrael. As I rode my donkey from Tzanan to Yerushalayim, may it be rebuilt speedily in our days, amen, I passed through Binyamin's portion. My heart was humming as I meditated, and it appeared that an elderly, respectable man was approaching me. He said, you want to settle Eretz Yisrael for the sinners? Top of 355. This man approached him and he said, you want to settle Eretz Yisrael for the sinners and the detestable ones together with reckless hooligans? I was completely astounded. I stared at him penetratingly and I said, "Seems to me that you are the ministering angel of Edom with the well-known name Samael. Previously, you were an elderly, foolish king. Now, there is no king in France, and you have remained an old fool." And the Pasuk says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." Pasuk in Mishlei. Then I continued on my way, singing my song. Wow. An elderly, respectable man approached him. He said, "You want to settle Israel for the sinners and the detestable ones, together with reckless hooligans?" Now, the footnote over here says, apparently France was the seat of Edom, or Rome, or Christendom at the time. Now, my question is, when did this man live? Rabbi Akiva Yosef. When did he live? When was France the seat of Edom, or of Christendom? Well, there was a time. If I remember correctly, there was a split within the Catholic Church in the 1300s, if I'm not mistaken, at around that century. And there was the Pope in Rome and an anti-Pope, some called him, and I think in Avignon in France. So the Church seemed to have been split up, temporarily anyway, for a while, with a Pope in Rome and his opponent in France. Eventually, everything was settled down, and the Bishop of Rome carried the day. But for a while there, France had an argument that they were the seat of Christendom at the time. That's interesting. That goes back a very long time. Is it possible that that man 700 years ago went over to this rabbi and said, "You want to settle Eretz Yisrael for the sinners and the detestable ones?" That's the only time that you could say that thing, that France was the seat of Edom, Rome, or Christendom, because it wasn't in more recent days that that was true. I don't think so, anyway. Was it in the 1800s? I guess we kind of have to say yes, it is. It was, but I'm not sure that France had that ability to make that argument, that they were the seat of their religion. There's no king in France. When was there no king in France? I mean, there was a revolution in the late 1700s, and there's a student revolution mentioned, you know, brought up in Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. Excuse me, was there a place where there was no king? You know, we have to do a little more research. When was this? I know some of you are saying, "Oh, I know, I'm going to call in and let him know," but you can email me, paulplotsker@gmail. PaulPlotsker@gmail, or one word at Gmail. Let me hear your thoughts. 355. He explains that he composed the song to arouse his heart for the sacred endeavor of settling the land of Israel, so that he would not become disheartened by the pursuers, the oppressors, the wicked ones, and the pseudo-saints. This coincides with what I wrote above about the claim of the foolish Hasidim here in Hungary. They say that God's wrath went forth against the Jews of Slovakia and Poland because they engaged in building and settling the land, while the Jews of Hungary were spared because they refused to participate in the building of the land of Israel. Woe to the ears that have heard such things, and woe to the generation which has become so foolish and has been raised and educated with such futile teachings. How can they make such a distorted statement about thousands and tens of thousands of Jews who were murdered for the sanctification of God's name? And how can they degrade the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, which Chazal elevate and equate to the entire Torah? See the Sifrei in Re'eh 28, on Devarim 12:29. See the Sifrei, Parshas Re'eh, chapter 28, and this explication on Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. How can they degrade the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, which our rabbis elevate and equate to the entire Torah? There is no response to this, except, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly. As the wisest of all men said, may God forgive them." Okay, we continue on. He's going to tell us some more stories. This is an amazing one. This past summer, in 1943, he writes, while I dwelt here in the capital of Budapest, there was an unusually severe heat wave. In order to breathe some crisp, pure air, I spent a few weeks in the Varush Meyer Orthodox Hospital, which stands atop a mountain. On the Sabbath of Parshas Re'eh, some people implored me to impart some words of Musar, reproof, relevant to the time of the year. That Shabbos, they were blessing the new month of Elul. Okay, on the month of Parshas Re'eh, all right, some people begged him to give over some Divrei Torah relevant to the time of the year. That Shabbos, they were blessing the new month of Elul. And it also should be relevant to the birth pangs of Mashiach, which we had recently experienced, called the Second World War. Because he wasn't out of the woods yet, but he somehow found a little haven for a while. And so they're asking him, why don't you give over some Torah to us? Teach us something. Two Torah scholars, sons of saints, begged me profusely to accept, because at first I had adamantly refused to accept this honor for my own hidden reason. But they beseeched me to no end, and I was no longer able to refuse. Before I rose to speak, these two scholars made a condition. Number one, I may not mention Yeshiva Eretz Yisrael. And if I do, they will not come to hear me. I said to one of the scholars, who is truly great in Torah, he is the rabbi of a large city, a pious man, a complete tzaddik, okay, an elder who aged with piety and innocence, and a man who walks with innocence both in and out of his house. Okay, I said to one of the scholars, I know that you made this condition innocently, that I must not speak about Israel, but I want to analyze whether or not you are right about refusing to hear a public sermon on the love of the land of Israel and the great obligation we have toward it. I told him that I would prove that such talk is Sutton's way of blinding us. May God protect us. Who is greater than our mentor, the author of Tzemach Tzedek? He was a holy and awe-inspiring man, as is evident from his holy work. Again, who is greater, writes, than our mentor, the author of Tzemach Hashem Latzvi, one of the former, okay, let's bring it to the top. I'm now on page 357. I told this man that I would prove that such talk is Satan's way of blinding us. May God protect us. Who is greater than our mentor, the author of Tzemach Hashem Latzvi, one of the foremost disciples of our master, Rebbeir of Mezheberj? He was a holy and awe-inspiring man, as is evident from his holy work. He commented on Moshe's statement to Hashem. Behold, the children of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? That was Moshe Rabbeinu's Kal Vachomer. If people who really, truly want to get out, people who really want to hear all about Geula, if they're ignoring me, how much the more will Pharaoh, who doesn't want to talk about Geula whatsoever, how much the more will he ignore me? I mean, people are ignoring me now. Just you wait, God. Wait till you see how much more ignoring they're going to be of me. So he's going to take an interesting position over here. Let me just get a little drink, since I'm in my own house. I can have access to my own fridge, and I can make a bracha on my own orange juice. Look at that. That's really, if I could find it. If it's still around in existence. Looks like we drank out the OJ. Mm-hmm, okay. So there's some water over here. I can do that. There you go. See, there's some grapefruit juice. Okay. Right. Let's get some water, make a bracha. All right, here's the bracha. Bracha to the Noel, in the Menachem Olam, Shakol Nidah B'Dvarav. Oh, that was good. All right, we continue. Now, the Kal Vachomer that Moshe Rabbeinu said to God was, say, God, the children of Israel have not listened to me. I come to them and tell them I'm going to take them out, and they start ignoring me. So how is Paro going to listen to me? And Moshe was thinking, listen, if people who really want to get out, and they hear words of getting out, and they ignore the words of getting out, so how much more will a guy who really doesn't want to hear those words ignore me for saying them. Of course he's going to ignore me. Says the Rebbeir of Mezhibuz, or the Tzemach Hashem Latzvi, this is schwer, this is difficult. The children of Israel did not listen to him because of their spiritual anguish and their hard work. But Pharaoh, who didn't have these problems, might indeed listen to him. I think that Moshe's question is still, good. We may answer as follows. Seemingly, there was no reason to send a messenger to the children of Israel, for they would certainly want Hashem to redeem them. So why did Hashem send Moshe altogether? The explanation is based on the pasuk in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. My word that emanates from my mouth will not return to me empty. Right? That's in the famous haftarah that we say on fast days. The Ramban explains. Nachmani says that for every good decree that comes from the mouth of the Holy One, a symbolic action must be done here on earth so that the decree can be fulfilled without hindrance. See Ramban on Bereishis, Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. Okay, a symbolic action must be done here on earth so that the decree in heaven can be fulfilled without hindrance. Now, Hashem knew that Paro would not want to listen to the command to free the Jewish people from Egypt, Tabitha 3:5-8. If so, Hashem's words would return empty. Therefore, God commanded Moshe to tell these words of redemption to the children of Israel first, for Israel would certainly listen. Okay? By listening, the Jewish people would perform a symbolic action, which would ensure that Paro would also listen. Moshe understood that this was Hashem's intention, and he therefore wondered, since the children of Israel have not listened to me as a symbolic action, how then will Klal Yisrael listen to me? I'm sorry, how then will Pharaoh listen to me? Okay, and Moshe understood this was Hashem's intention to get them out, and they have to do a symbolic act. See, therefore, I wondered, since the children of Israel have not listened to me as the symbolic action, so then how will Paro listen to me? If they don't take that symbolic action, we're never going to get through to Paro. Aha. A whole other way to understand this. He writes, Rabbi Tachta writes, behold, when Moshe came to the people of Israel, the time of their redemption had already arrived. Nevertheless, since the attribute of justice wanted to hinder the redemption, as is well known, Moshe had to perform a symbolic action first in order to abolish all the accusers and obstacles. The action was that Moshe would speak about the redemption to the children of Israel, and they would listen to and accept his words. In the end, the pasuk testifies that they actually did listen. As it is written, Moshe and Aaron went and scattered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words which God spoke to Moshe, and the people believed. And the people believed, and when they heard that God had remembered the children of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Indeed, the children of Israel were then redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. This happened because they listened to Moshe when he spoke to them about the redemption. The symbolic action was performed in order to prevent the accusers and the adversaries from nullifying the Holy One's decree. So that the word that emanated from his mouth would not return empty. Now let us apply this to our issue. We have already reached the era of in its time. Okay? The Ito. In its time. says Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22. We've already reached the era of Be'ito, he writes, and the set time for redemption has already arrived. The only thing that holds us back is the attribute of justice. Okay? He writes in the footnote, I demonstrated this above from the Talmud in Sanhedrin 97b, which is where our three oaths appear, and the Midrash Shirashim Rabbah. The first one you can see, 2.7, chapter 2 of the Midrash Rabbah, Halakha 7. Or the Talmud of the Midrash, interpret the verse until it pleases, it's Pasuk Yin, of course, in Shir HaShirim. Ad Shetech Patz, until it desires. Okay, until it pleases, what does it mean? Until it pleases the attribute of justice. Until the Mida of justice is pleased. Okay, and that's why that verb is in the feminine. Okay, because we're talking about the Mida, the feminine noun, the characteristic of justice. Okay, now let us apply this to our issue. Let's go back. We've already reached the era of in its time. Be'ito. And the set time for redemption has already arrived. The only thing that holds us back is Midas Hadin, the attribute of justice. Therefore, we too must speak to the children of Israel, top of 359. We must speak to the children of Israel publicly about the redemption, about the need to return to our beloved land, and about other things related to Israel's dwelling in the land of Israel. Okay? We must speak publicly about the redemption, about the need to return to our beloved land, and that we should learn to care about other things, and about other things related to Israel's dwelling in the land of Israel. If the children of Israel listen to and accept these words, they will be performing a symbolic action which will silence and abolish all of the accusers. Then all wickedness will vanish like smoke, and Israel will leave the exile with a mighty hand. This is what happened during the Exodus from Egypt, because the people listened to Moshe when he spoke to them about the redemption. We should do the same today. For every Torah scholar who delivers sermons has a spark of Moshe in him, as is well known. Okay? Therefore, every Torah scholar has an obligation to speak publicly about the love of the land and about entering it. And every Jew has an obligation to go to the sermon, to listen to it and accept its words. This will draw the redemption closer. After all of this, my friend, who has been my confidant and colleague from youth, both of us drank from the wellsprings of our master, the author of Arugas Abosam. After all this, my friend told me that if I speak about the positive commandment of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, he will not come to hear my sermon. I wonder if this is the truth. I also told him about the angel's revelation to our master, the Beis Yosef, regarding Moshe's reason for sending the spies. At that time, the people of Israel were not worthy of entering the land. Therefore, Moshe sent out men expecting that they would return and recount the praises of the land. This would arouse the people of Israel to desire and love the Holy Land. Then, by virtue of this desire alone, they would deserve to inherit the land. Now, why should we not do the same, he asks. We, too, must speak publicly about the praises and virtues of the land and about the derogation of the lands of exile in order to inspire our Jewish brethren to desire and love Eretz Israel. The time for redemption has arrived, but we must become worthy of it. Thus, if we desire and long for the land, we will be worthy to enter it, and we will truly deserve the final redemption. But we will only achieve this goal if the leaders deliver public sermons about loving Eretz Israel. Hence, I cannot comprehend how His Eminence can say that it is forbidden to preach in public or listen to a sermon about the positive commandment of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Top of page 360. The Aristeh Vash states, what a great mitzvah it is to desire to go to Eretz Yisrael. The Shlah and Sefer Yerayim teach that a person should constantly have in his heart a desire and love for Eretz Yisrael, as it is written. and your eyes and your heart shall be there all the days. Based on 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. And your heart and your eyes shall be there all the days, because, okay, your heart, eyes and heart shall be there in Israel all the days. If a man has all that he desires, he should always remember that he is lacking something because he's not in Israel. He should be sad about that, for the most important thing is missing. Missing meaning you being mitgageya. Feeling that you're lacking something. We continue in the book on page 360. I also told him something I saw in a particular book. I'm now writing without books, so I'm unable to specify the source. But he saw a source on the verse. Hashem said to Moshe, why do you cry to me? Matitzak elai. Dabel b'nei Yisrael v'yiso. Speak to the children of Israel that they should travel. That's the pasuk in Shemos chapter 14, verse 15. Our holy Rebbe, Sar Shalom of Belz, asked our mentor, the Noam Elimelech, in a dream, what kind of question is this? Why are you crying out to me? Matitzak elai. At that moment, the people of Israel were in dire straits. The sea was before them. The Egyptians were behind them. And snakes and scorpions were on their sides. Okay? What else was Moshe to do if not cry out to Hashem for help? Rabbi Elimelech answered with a story. Once a certain queen went into labor when the sorcerers who hated the king. Then they heard about this, that the queen was going into labor. They cast a spell on the queen, making her unable to give birth. Great howling filled the king's house, for she remained in labor for days, many days. There was a wise man there who advised the king to spread a rumor throughout the kingdom that his wife, the queen, had given birth to a healthy baby boy. When the sorcerers hear this, they will assume that their spell did not work and they will remove it. Once the spell is removed, the queen will be able to give birth. The king did this immediately, and it actually worked. The same thing happened during the Exodus from Egypt. When the children of Israel reached the Red Sea and needed the great miracle of the splitting of the sea, Tapa 361, the accusers rose up against them, as is well known, and hindered the miracle. Thus, when Moshe cried to Hashem, the Holy One told him to stop. For on the contrary, crying will make the accusers assume that Hashem has not yet decided to save Israel. Okay? And they will continue to accuse. Right? Hashem told Moshe, credit to Hashem, Hashem told him to stop because crying will make the accusers assume that Hashem has not yet decided to save Israel. And they'll continue to act as an excuse. Wow. It is better to simply speak to the children of Israel that they should travel. For once the accusers see that Moshe Rabbeinu commanded Israel to travel into the sea, they will understand that Hashem already decided to perform the miracle of the splitting of the sea, and they will stop accusing. Then the sea will actually split. This is the answer that the Noam Elimelech gave our mentor, Sar Shalom of Belz, in a nighttime vision. Fascinating. The same is true today. We are in labor, but have no strength to give birth because the accusers are trying to delay the redemption. Therefore, we must follow Rabbi Elimelech's advice and speak to the children of Israel. They should travel to Israel. Okay, to travel to Israel and disregard the lands of the exile. All right, here we go. The same is true today. We are in labor, but have no strength to give birth because the accusers are trying to delay the redemption. Therefore, we must follow Rabbi Elimelech's advice and, quote, speak to the children of Israel that they should travel to where? To the river? No, to Israel, and disregard the lands of exile. Then the accusers will understand and conclude that Hashem has already decided to redeem us, and they will stop accusing. Thus, the true redemption will arrive without any obstacles whatsoever. Now, how can the pseudo-saints not be mentioned to say that it is forbidden to preach a pseudo-monkey? What am I saying? Now, how can the pseudo-saints not be ashamed to say that it is forbidden to preach or listen to a sermon about going to Israel? I am utterly astounded. How can the false saints not be embarrassed to say what they say? They say that it's forbidden to preach or listen to a drasha about Israel. Incredible. I am utterly astounded, he writes. The only explanation is that the adversary blinds them. May the Almighty save us. He wants to prevent the redemption with all his might because he knows that he will fall when the redemption comes. This is what I said to my friend and colleague, a truly complete tzaddik, who speaks innocently, and he could not answer me. He remained silent for a while, and then said for enough. And then he remained silent for a while. Okay, again, this is what I said to my friend and colleague, a truly complete tzaddik who speaks innocently, and he couldn't answer me. He remained silent for a while, and then said that my proofs are true and correct. He admitted that he never dealt with this question nor examined the issues. Rather, he innocently followed some of the tzaddikim of the generation who opposed this matter. I responded by citing our mentor. Okay? I responded by citing our mentor, the Maharam Shik. I'm on the bottom page, 361. On the pasuk in Hosea, I will betroth you, v'rastach li tzedek uv'mishpat. V'rastach li le'olam, v'rastach li tzedek mishpat chesed v'rachamim, v'rastach li be'amunah, right? I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, v'yadat et Hashem, and you will know God. So, he responded by setting our mentor, our Rabbi Tachtal, quotes from Maharam Shik, on his pasuk, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know that you will know God. See Hosea chapter 2, verse 22. He explains that if a Torah scholar says something contrary to the words of Chazal, we need not believe him blindly. Top of 362. Indeed, it is forbidden to follow his opinion. I subsequently found the same idea in the sacred work Surmi Rava Asetov by our holy Rebbe of Zhirachov. May his merit protect us. Oh. Top 362. In addition, I already cited the Midrash, which states that Moshe Rabbeinu was the only one who cared selflessly for the needs of Israel. Yahushua, however, was on a lower level, and he worried about his own needs more than those of Israel. If so, what are we, the people of this generation, to say? Above, I cited the Yerushalmi in Gittin, see chapter 6, halacha 7, which describes how each successive generation falls from the level of the previous one. Certainly, then, we have fallen greatly from the level of Yeshua's generation. Furthermore, if the spies who were tzaddikim slander the land of Israel because of selfish motives, then our generation is certainly capable of doing so. Let's keep going, and where the margin says turning a mitzvah into a sin and a sin into a mitzvah. Middle of 362. Moshe said regarding the episode of the Meraglim and the spies, but you, Israel, did not want to go up, and you rebelled against the word of Hashem your God. See Deuteronomy, Devarim chapter 1, verse 26. I explain this as follows. You did not want to go up because of your selfish motives, and you rebelled against the word of God. The word v'tamru can also mean transformation, as in the verses, he shall not switch it nor exchange it, like yamir. V'lo yamir daso, we sing in the Adon Olam. It can also mean transformation. Well, let's just take it from the top. I explain this as follows. Moshe said, you, Israel, did not want to go up, and you rebelled against the word of Hashem, your God. I explain this as follows, as a Rav Tachtal. The words you did not want to go up is because of your selfish motives. The words, and you rebelled against the word of Hashem, the word B'tamru can also mean transformation, as in the Psukim, he shall not switch it nor exchange it. Okay? And in lieu of and in lieu of a slaughtered animal, see Chula 94a. Okay? So this word B'tamru comes up in Yamir, changing one's mind, switching or exchanging, and also being something being in lieu of, mar, in lieu of a slaughtered animal. So the word memoration is coming up. That is to say, you transform the word of God, that is Hashem's mitzvah, into a sin. And you transform the sin into a mitzvah. You take the mitzvah of dwelling in the land, which is a very valuable mitzvah, according to all the psukim. Okay, you take the mitzvah of dwelling in the land, a very valuable mitzvah, and you turn it into a sin. You say that it is forbidden to speak about it in public, and you persecute anyone who devotes himself to it. Furthermore, you take the sin, that is neglecting and distancing yourself from this mitzvah, and refusing to support it both physically and monetarily. Okay, so now you have somebody fighting against the mitzvah, and so you take the sin and you turn it into a mitzvah. Thus the verse states that not only did you refuse to mention, thus the verse states that not only did you refuse to ascend to Israel, but you also distorted the words of the living God, turning a mitzvah into a sin, and a sin into a mitzvah. Bottom of 362, in their defense, the antagonists say that they oppose this matter because the builders are improper Jews. I already explained at length, top of 363, that this is not a good enough excuse. I cited the Talmud statement. Why do you involve yourself with the merciful one's hidden matters? Do as you are commanded. The Gemara Brachos Tanei. I also quoted the holy men from Ger and Yerushalayim, who say that if many Orthodox Jews join this undertaking, they will enhance the sanctity of the land. I already discussed this at length, so there is no need to reiterate. The truth is that all the antagonists' claims are nonsense and have no validity whatsoever. May Hashem help every single Jew recognize the truth and accept it from whence it came. Amen. So may it be God's will. Dear friends, thank you so much for listening to me over the past close to hour. We've reached page 363, thank God. Mr. Hashem, next week we should continue apace. We'll meet again, God willing, Monday afternoon at 1 o'clock. Any problems, I'll let Jake know. But for now, I think yes, we're on 363 and little Nakuda Nun Dalit. We'll see you back here, God willing, next week. Have a very wonderful, productive, and safe week. And hopefully the Limud HaTorah that we did today from this wonderful Sefer, we'll be down to the merit of the Refuah Shleima of Rabbi Chaim Zalman Baris. You should live and be well. All the best. My dear friends, have a great week. Love you all. Shmuel Plotzker signing out from his house here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.